Says it's recording. Okay. Continuing education hour. We're gonna go over another parable. I did one in May. See, I did one in April, May, or I did three. This will be the third one. So we're gonna do another parable today. We're gonna talk about the parable of the unrighteous steward. Okay. In front of you, you should have a single sheet of paper, and on one side it's got the scripture. And on the other side, it's got a kind of a fill-in-the-blank thing. And so as I go, every time I say a word twice, when I sort of repeat a word for emphasis, that's one of the fill-in-the-blanks, okay? So then that's how you'll know how to do it or when to do it. And so repeated words mean that. So this is the parable of the unrighteous steward is in Luke 16, 1, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 15. You could say that the parable is just verses 1 through 8, or you could say it's, some people say it's more than that, some people say it's less. I'm going to do 1 through 15 because I saw it in what I think is an inclusio there, and I thought we ought to show the two bookends on this parable. So that's why I went that far. Okay, now, if you have a Bible and you'd rather use that than the sheet, open it to Luke 16. And you're looking for the parable of the unjust steward or the unrighteous steward, depending on the Bible you have. If you have an NASB, your Bible's going to say, if it's a new one, it's going to call it an unjust steward. If it's an older NASB, it's going to call it the unrighteous steward, I believe. So it uses both. Okay, so here we go. In June, we went through the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I told you at that time that parables have been frequently misunderstood throughout church history, even by great theologians. And I wanted to give you an example. You know, parables contain similes and metaphors where something is like something else. That's a simile. But they are not to be mined for all kinds of hidden meaning or allegorized, like Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory. You're not to do that with a parable. But it hasn't always been understood that way. And to illustrate that point, consider the great theologian Augustine. He got it pretty wrong. And I'm going to give you an example how he did that. He must have spent days or weeks working on this parable to allegorize it. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the one we did last time. So hopefully you'll remember that from last time as I go through what Augustine did. He concluded that the traveler in that parable was Adam, that Jerusalem was the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell, that Jericho was the moon and signified mortality, that the thieves were Satan, that the traveler was left half dead because he was half dead in his sin, that the Samaritan was Jesus, that the inn was the church, that the next day represented the time after Jesus' resurrection, that the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul, and finally that the Samaritan's promise to pay, and get this one, the promise to pay the innkeeper, remember that? That was a promise of celibacy. So now before you laugh too hard at that, remember that was 400 AD, and we are 1,600 years later, standing on the shoulders of many, many great expositors and theologians who've looked at this harder. So, but the point is that we want to keep a couple of key points in mind about parables. And I'm gonna quote from what I used to do this study was three books plus the Word. This one by William Barclay, which is called The Parables of Jesus. This one by James Montgomery Boyce, which is called The Parables of Jesus. And this one by MacArthur called Parables. So that's where some of this information is coming from. Pastor Jeff and I also sat down for a couple hours and did sort of the expository, went through the process that he's been teaching some of the men and applied it to this, just kind of for fun. We did that. So that's where I got the information. Okay, to understand a parable properly, we've got to understand the circumstances in which it was spoken. In other words, context. Context, 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 like real estate. Location, location, location. With this, it's context, context, context. Second, the parable was originally spoken by Jesus to illustrate a single aspect of truth. That's on your sheet. That's why I said it three times. single aspect of truth. Not 15 aspects of truth, a single aspect of truth. So with that as a kind of a refresher, we're going to talk about one of Jesus' parables that's about money. Yeah, I said money. We're going to talk about money. And I'm going to, and this is interesting because what compounds the difficulty in talking about money is that this is one of the hardest parables that Jesus gave to understand. Probably the hardest. So fasten your seatbelts as we go through it. It's interesting that roughly a third of the 40 or so parables that Jesus told have something to do with earthly riches, treasure, coins, or currency of some kind. This fact is often cited by preachers of the prosperity gospel when they twist what Jesus said in order to justify their obsession with temporal wealth. Never did Jesus say anything that would encourage his disciples to fix their hearts on hopes of material prosperity or earthly possessions. He never did that. In fact, all the parables that mention money make the opposite point. And so does this one, as you'll see. It seems Jesus summed up his teaching about money when he, in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he said, and you all know this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we're going to keep that in mind because you're going to reflect back on what I just said as we go through this. You'll hear it. So our parable today illustrates this admonition in a very unusual way. Very unusual way. And that makes the parable one of those most difficult ones to understand. So if you have your Bible open, take a look at the verse or look at the backside of the sheet. Now, most English translations refer to the antagonist who oversees there's a rich man in here. And they refer to the man who oversees his money as a steward, a servant, or a manager. I'm going to use the word manager and steward sort of interchangeably as I talk. But the adjective the translators use in the headings, remember the headings aren't part of Scripture, they're what the translator put in, those chapter headings. The adjectives they use further define this manager, and it varies by translation. The King James and the NSB call him an unrighteous steward. The New King James calls him an unjust steward. The ESV calls him a dishonest steward. And the NIV calls him a shrewd steward. I personally like the NIV's use of the word shrewd because it seems to convey a major point we're going to talk about and that Jesus is making in this parable. And watch for it in verse 8 as we read the parable. So we're going to read it. So flip your sheet over or look in your Bible and I'm going to read it. Verse 1. "Now he," that is Jesus, "was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. He began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master, listen to verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you," it's Jesus talking, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful," faithful "is a very little thing, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of what that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, and God, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Okay, so there it is, the parable. It's a long one and it's a hard one. The stories Jesus told often contain profoundly shocking twists. We see this a lot in these parables. And they have these profoundly shocking twists and turns, but none seems more baffling than this one. How is it possible to build any kind of positive spiritual message or principle on the unethical actions of an unrighteous manager? Well, with God, all things are possible. So bear with me here. The main character in the parable is referred to as an unjust manager. So there's not much question about his crooked character. His actions reveal that he was wicked, conniving, and unprincipled, only looking out for himself. His downfall seems to have started when he handled his master's assets in a way that was wasteful by overspending. The manager was either a crook or highly incompetent. Some commentators cite simple incompetence rather than fraud because they assume that if it was fraud, the master would have fired the manager right away. But he didn't. The manager had time to go do these other things, remember? So he didn't fire him on the spot. This may be reading too much into it, I think. Look at verse 8 again, where Jesus himself refers to the man as unjust. He calls him an unjust manager. For whatever reason, the manager still had time to act as the master's agent in business dealings, however. But Jesus said he's unjust. So, you know, I don't think it's just incompetence here. Smacks of being a crook. It seems clear, though, that the manager was likely skilled and highly resourceful. But by his own testimony, he was not someone accustomed to manual labor. Look at verse 3 where it says, "The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig and ashamed to beg.'" So he likely lived a life, a comfortable life, and never had to do any manual work. In the context of, and he was probably a pretty smart guy to be entrusted with all this wealth of his manager. It's like, you know, when you go down to one of the investment advisors and you entrust them with managing whatever money you have if you do that. So in the context of the times, such managers were often trusted servants, and they were typically born into the household of their master, and they were treated like part of the family. So he probably trusted them. And the rich man's faith in this guy's skill and integrity was such that he trusted him with full control of his money. This guy had full authority to deal with all of his assets and all of his property. He probably enjoyed most people's respect in the community or in the area, and he likely enjoyed full and unconditional confidence of his master. Okay, now before we get too far into it, let's look at the context and the setting of the parable. It seemed to me that the text might be broken down into three parts. The actual parable in verses 1 through 8, the broad application in verses 9 through 13, and a rebuke of the Pharisees at the end. Now the Pharisees were the then current day examples of the sinfulness Jesus was going to talk about in verses 14 and 15. So they're at the end. Verse 1 identifies Jesus as speaking to his disciples. But there is also a suggestion that his audience is mixed and includes Pharisees, that they were there too. Verse 14 states that when the Pharisees heard the parable, they scoffed at Jesus. And in verse 1, it says Jesus was also saying to his disciples. The "also" in verse 1 seems to suggest that the parable was connected to the previous three parables that directly addressed the Pharisees. And therefore, the audience was a mixed crowd of disciples and Pharisees. So if you go back to chapter 15, you'll see that. And that's why context is so important. You have to look at what's around these things before you try to understand them. So the parable is for the benefit of the disciples and, of course, all future believers like us. But there is a not so subtle critique of the Pharisees that is a continuation of Jesus' teaching in chapter 15 And there he tells the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. So, all right, let's get back to the story. Our once trusted manager violated the implicit trust that had been placed in him, and his boss acted immediately. In verse 2, he was told, "Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." It seems that the rich man demanded a full accounting from the manager and probably gave him notice that once he had finished making this report, his employment would be terminated. So the manager just needed to wrap up his remaining business and prepare to leave his master's employ, I think. That's what it seems like. So we can probably assume that while the manager was preparing his final accounting, he concocted this audacious scheme to ensure that when he lost his job, he would not be homeless. Once released from a job, he would have no income and no place to live. He faced a dismal future, and he likely had damaged his reputation enough to make himself unemployable. So we get a glimpse into his pathetic mindset in verse 3 when he said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Then in verse 4, he has this kind of epiphany or this eureka moment when he says to himself, "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." The words used here have the sense of a bright idea that dawned on him suddenly, like the light bulb went off. And it suddenly occurred to him that he still had some time and that he had still had control of his master's assets, and he had them at his disposal by as a means to enrich himself. Okay, so judging by the size of the debts that were owed to his master, which we'll put in perspective in a minute, the debtors themselves were likely men of substantial wealth. You'll see how much these debts were in a minute, and then you'll realize they were rich guys too, probably. Debts in an agricultural economy back then were normally paid in kind at harvest time. That means, like, if you owed a person something, you paid them with the same kind of thing. In this case, it's an agricultural economy, so you pay with crops and things like that. So if you owed someone money, you didn't pay until, or if you owed someone, you didn't pay until you made your harvest, and then you paid from those assets, your harvest. So the oil in verse 6, look at verse 6, you'll see it was talks about oil. It's probably olive oil, which is a staple in every Mediterranean culture of the day. And wheat in verse 7 was also an essential and valuable commodity, right? It was common, this is important, it was common for a creditor, in this case the rich master, to renegotiate debts on such commodities to avoid foreclosure in times of drought or crop damage. A wise creditor, like our rich master, found it to be advantageous to accept a reduced payment in hard times rather than drive his borrowers out of business. That's not good for the future if you drive your borrowers out of business, so you compromise. It was in his best interest, the rich master, to keep them afloat so that they could collect at least part of what was due them and keep them in business for next year when maybe the crops would be better. With that in mind, imagine that before the debtors even learned the manager was being fired, the manager called on them one by one and struck deals to discount their debts by amounts ranging from 20 to 50%. When the harvest arrived and the debt came due, they would pay much less than what they had originally agreed to. This was a huge favor to these debtors. And the manager, by discounting the debt, made the borrowers indebted to him personally. It was a personal thing he did. He didn't say, "The manager told me to do this." He probably said, well, we know what he said. He said, "Take your bill and write this other number on it." In that society at that time, reciprocation was deemed essential. So this guaranteed that when the manager was no longer employed, he would be well taken care of. Strictly speaking, the manager still had the legal authority to agree to the discounts like these, since he was, as we said earlier, he was still employed for some reason. He didn't get fired right then. He had to go conclude the business. Morally and ethically, his actions were reprehensible. He was already in the process of being fired for wasting his master's resources, so this discounting scheme was tantamount to embezzlement. It was a deliberate misappropriation of the master's resources. To put it in perspective, consider the value of these things. 100 measures of oil, as cited in verse 6, would have been about 875 gallons of olive oil. That's 3.3 tons of olive oil, or almost 7,000 pounds of olive oil. The price of that much oil back then would have been 1,000 denarii. So a 50% discount on a deal like that would equal a workman's average salary for a year and a half. That's how much that was. 100 measures of wheat, that was 1,000 bushels, which required 100 acres of land to produce. Its full value was equal to 8 to 10 years labor of a typical farmer. 8 to 10 years labor, typical farmer. That means a 20% reduction was about 2 years' pay. And here's the kicker. Those two debtors probably represented only a sample of those who owed the rich man money. Verse 5, look at it. It says, "And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' Then verse 7 says, 'And then he said to another, how much do I owe you?'" Notice he uses another, not the other. So it leads you to believe perhaps that there were a lot more debtors than just these two. The two were probably just an example. So he could have made a lot of money doing this. Or he could have forgiven a lot of money doing this. Now imagine how a dozen or so of these kind of discounts would represent a massive fortune for this guy, likely setting him up for life. In summary then, the manager had just conned the rich man out of a fortune. So that's what we get out of these first verses. He just took this guy to the cleaners for a fortune. So now the story takes this startling turn as we see the master commending the that's not on your sheet, sorry, I said it twice because I screwed up, but he's commending the unjust manager in verse 8 because he dealt shrewdly. Remember, the NIV uses the word shrewd. That's why I like it, because that's why he's commending him for his shrewdness. It says, "And the master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." So up to this point in the story, it's easy to sympathize with the rich man because he seemed like the victim of the unjust manager's corruption. Now we see that he admires his employee's unethical behavior, which suggests that the rich man was hardly himself a man of integrity. But that's not the point. It seems Jesus deliberately set his story in the realm of secular business, where this sort of conniving and maneuvering is often deemed justified. Why do you do that? Well, the language in the text seems very specific. It's not the manager's villainy that the master admires. He doesn't applaud the manager's lack of... I shouldn't do this. This is what Trump does. Stop doing that. The language of the text seems very specific. It's not the manager's villainy that he admires. He doesn't applaud the manager's lack of honor. What he commended was his forward-looking ingenuity. Forward-looking ingenuity. Did you get that? Forward-looking ingenuity. He commended the unjust manager because he had dealt shrewdly. He was forward-looking, and he was ingenious. I looked up the Greek word translated shrewdly, and it could also mean prudently or even wisely. It carries the idea of cautious, keen-witted, and circumspect. So that's what it's saying about him. The manager's plan, although underhanded, was wickedly ingenious. The sheer cleverness of the scheme elicited the master's admiration. The manager had taken careful advantage of a brief and fleeting opportunity. A brief and fleeting opportunity. He had manipulated what resources were temporarily in his control to achieve ends that were to his long-term advantage. He used the master's resources in a way that benefited the debtors immensely, and it was not just the two debtors' friendship he bought, but likely all of them. So now they're all indebted to this guy, and they're all going to take care of him. So how do we tie all this together? How does this become a spiritual point? Well, here we go. Let's look at the end of verse 8 again. Here Jesus makes his main point. He says, "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." In other words, worldly sinners tend to be more clever and forward-thinking and diligent regarding their short-term temporal well-being than believers are in the work of laying up treasure for eternity. Eternity. That's his whole point. That's what Jesus' point is. Let me read it again. Worldly sinners tend to be more clever and forward-thinking and diligent regarding their short-term temporal well-being than believers are in the work of laying up treasure for eternity. Sons of this world are those who have no part or interest in the kingdom of God. They have nothing to look forward to except remaining years of their earthly lives. So they are more concerned and more clever when it comes to securing an advantage for their earthly future than sons of light who have an eternal future to prepare for. Jesus is teaching that ungodly people bring amazing energy and skill and focus to the task of acquiring earthly comforts for the remaining years of their fleeting lives. The reason being, and this is key, that their temporal life is all they have. It's all they have to look forward to. Remember? They're not believers. So they're thinking about here today, gone tomorrow. So what do I got to do? Take care of myself. All they have to look forward to. The expression sons of light is a common New Testament phrase that designates true disciples of Christ. Think about how absurd it is that people today preparing for retirement have perhaps 3 decades to plan for it. 3 decades, right? To plan for it, usually less. And today's statistics show people that are 70 years old haven't even planned. It's like, you know, they don't. But that's how much time they have. Some finite, relatively small amount of time. Yet sons of the world will go to almost any length to gain whatever advantage they can for those brief and waning years of their lives. Their worldliness and their lack of scruples are not what Jesus commends. It's their shrewd resourcefulness he wants us to see. He's going to make a metaphor, a simile here. Okay? They are shrewd and resourceful. The unbelievers, shrewd and resourceful. So surely sons of light who are bound for eternity, that's us brothers and sisters if we're believers, we ought to be more active, more zealous, more mindful and wiser about preparing for laying up future in heaven, future treasure in heaven. That's where our hope is, future treasure in heaven. I'm going to say it again. Sons of light who are bound for eternity ought to be more active, more zealous, more mindful, and wiser about preparing for their future and laying up treasures in heaven. So let's apply this to ourselves. Starting with this major point of the parable in mind, Jesus gives 3 practical expectations regarding a believer's attitude toward what he calls unrighteous wealth. Okay, just think unrighteous wealth. Just think money at this point. Unrighteous wealth, money. And I'll explain why he calls it that in a minute. Jesus is outlining for his disciples how their perspective on money should shape their thoughts and behavior toward others, themselves, and God in that order. Others, themselves, and God in that order. That's not in the sheet. Let's take them, though, one at a time. Now, I'm going to do 3 lessons here. 1 major point, but 3 sort of sub-lessons. Lesson 1, money is a resource to be used for the good of others. The good of others. The good of others. Money is to be used as a resource for the good of others. Right after commending the shrewdness of the sons of the world for their forward-thinking resourcefulness, Jesus adds this word of advice to his disciples in verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it," it refers to the wealth of unrighteousness, "so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." He's telling them to make friends, not earthly type friends, but friends who will welcome them into their eternal home. In other words, be generous with the people of God. The people of God. Put your money to work for others and help the truly needy among God's people. He's talking about believers here. Okay, believers. Help other believers. And like Matthew 19:21 says, you will have treasures in heaven. Remember also the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40. I'll read them. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer to them, and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. He's talking about brothers. He's talking about Christians. Okay, we're talking about relationships between believers here. Okay? We have a duty to use our money to support the ministry of the gospel. So the question becomes, will people standing on the edge of glory, when you arrive, or I arrive, will they be eager to embrace you because through your investment in gospel ministry in this temporal time here, they heard and believed and gained eternal life in Christ? In other words, are you doing what you can with your money to promote the gospel of our Lord and to help other Christians? That's the imagery Jesus' exhortation evokes. The unjust manager was liberal with his master's money in an unethical way. His actions, though unjust, nevertheless won him friends and secured his future. They secured his future. Secured his future. That's the simile or the metaphor that we're supposed to see regarding us as believers and our futures. Jesus is reminding his disciples that we as believers are managers also. Unlike the unjust manager, we have our master's explicit permission. In fact, he has ordered us to be generous with resources in order to make friends for eternity. Think of the picture of those friends standing at the gates of heaven embracing you when you get there because you did what you could with your money to get the gospel to them. Even if it just means you put gas in your car and you drove somewhere to disciple somebody, that's money. So Jesus was making a simple argument from the lesser to the greater. That was a typical form of rabbinical teaching of his day. If scheming, dishonest earthly methods are shrewd enough to use to make friends for a brief and temporal future on earth, the lesser, how much more should we use our master's resources to make friends for eternity, the greater? You see that? The lesser to the greater. That's why this is hard to understand. We're not used to this kind of argument, okay? But they were back then. This is one way that Jesus wants us to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves, as he says in Matthew 10:16. Jesus refers to money as unrighteous wealth in verse 11 because earthly riches belong to this fallen and transient world. You can't take it with you. It's a thing of the world, right? All earthly wealth will one day be burned up. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's 2 Peter 3:10. So all that's going to disappear. So he calls it unrighteous wealth because it doesn't go to heaven with you. It's just something on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean wealth is wrong, okay? It's the love of wealth that's wrong. Putting wealth before God is wrong. But there's nothing wrong with wealth. In fact, if you're wealthy, use it. Like we're talking about, use that. God gave it to you for a reason. The destruction of all earthly wealth is the failure that Jesus is referring to in verse 9. Jesus says, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it, the unrighteous wealth, fails, they, the heavenly friends, will receive you into eternal dwellings, you see. The clear implication is that every believer has a duty to invest their temporal wealth into things that will reap far greater eternal value. The exhortation is for us to put our money to work in ministry to help the people of God and to spread the gospel. The relationships gained through such investments will enrich heaven for eternity. Nothing else we do with our money will last forever. Lesson two, that was lesson one. Lesson one, let me just repeat it, was, let me find it, Money is a resource to be used for the good of others. Okay? Lesson two. I lost it. Hang on, bear with me. Somehow. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. It's right in front of me. Lesson two. Everything we need, everything we have belongs to God. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. It's on your sheet. And we should always think of ourselves as faithful managers. Faithful managers or stewards. Jesus' second exhortation seems to be an encouragement to examine ourselves, realizing that our true character, realizing that our true character is seen in how we handle small things. It's probably crucial for believers to have a proper perspective on their duty as stewards, regardless of whether they have a little or much. Jesus' statement in the text seems to suggest that wise stewardship is best practiced and learned in small ways first. Look at verses 10 through 12. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So verse 11 suggests that what we do with our money reveals the true state of our hearts. In other words, those who are not faithfully investing in the work of redemption are shirking their duty to be faithful stewards, wasting this fleeting moment of opportunity and thus impoverishing themselves for eternity. An investment brings a return, right? So if you invest in this temporal world, if you invest your money in these things for God's glory, it will bring you return in heaven. You see it? You see the analogy with investment. It's a long-term investment in a temporal sense. So verse 12 is another stinging indictment. Jesus says, "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" It's a reminder that of the first principle of stewardship, which is that stewards don't own what they manage. And they must be, and what must they be? Look in verse 4. It's repeated four times. It's in verse 4, verse 11, and verse 10, and 12. What's the word? Who sees it? Faithful. They must be faithful. It's a reminder of this. They must be faithful to the one who does own what they manage. What you manage is God's, and he owns it, not you, and you need to be faithful in managing it. We brought nothing into this world and it's certain that we will carry nothing out of it. So everything we have been blessed to manage is a stewardship. That's a better word than manager. Stewardship. A steward is it's a strong word that means that you're looking out for somebody else's stuff. Manager, well, that could just be your job, right? But steward is a powerful word. So everything we have been blessed to manage is a stewardship. Not just money that we give to the church or charity, but all that we have is God's and is all to be used for his glory. Now the tragic irony of all this is that the more we spend on ourselves and the more stuff we accumulate in this life, the less treasure we will have in heaven where the true riches really are. So that's lesson two. This hurts, doesn't it? It's hard to hear this. But we need to hear it. Lesson three. Do not let money usurp the place of God in your heart. So our story ends with one final exhortation. The Lord says, look at verse 13. Jesus says this, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, we've all heard this before, This is telling us that the stewardship of God's resources is not a part-time calling. It's not just a once-a-week duty. It's not just a check the box on the offering thing that we did, and so on. In the biblical context, a steward or manager was an indentured servant or a slave. Slave, really. As believers, we are also the property of our Lord and Master, who has purchased us with his blood. We are doulos. We are slaves. A lot of the Bibles translate the word doulos, the Greek word doulos, which means slave. They translate it as bond servant or servant. They did that because it wasn't politically correct to say what it really means. It's slave. So whenever you see that word, it's slave. So believers are the property of our Lord and Master who purchased us with his blood. That means the Lord has exclusive control over us by his divine right. Therefore, we cannot have such a relationship with anything or anyone else. No slave can serve two masters. Two, T-W-O, it's on your sheet. That's the fill-in. No slave can serve two masters. Because if you're a slave, you have one master. And we are, and he is, Jesus Christ. Can't serve anything else. So your money and everything is not what you worship and serve. You use it for your master's glory. That's what we need to do. So that's the lesson here. So those who truly belong to God cannot serve money and material things. What we do with our treasure reveals where our heart is. People who squander the resources on irrelevant things they idolize and covet are not acting like true stewards of living God's resources. This is a hard message, because we all fail in this to some degree. There is nothing wrong with wealth per se. It is the love of it rather than God that is wrong. So 20 years ago, when I first became a believer, I bought a Corvette, because I always wanted a Corvette. Got a bonus at work and I bought a Corvette. I drove it for a year, loved the thing. Still do, except I got rid of it. But I always felt guilty driving around in that thing. I was a new believer. You know, you heard the sermon today about the weaker brother? Well, I was like, I couldn't deal with the fact that I had a Corvette. It just seemed wrong to me. So in that sense, I was weak. But when I sold it, I used the money for something better. And in that sense, I guess I did what this is saying. But we all fail. We fail all the time. We live in a society that's all about stuff and things, and you know it's hard to do this. But that's why we come here and we hear the scripture and we try to learn and we try to, what do? We repent and we ask the Spirit to help us to do better. Okay? Well, it's not maybe a sin, maybe to just do this stuff, but it could be. If it's a sin to you, as you heard Pastor Dan say, if you think it's a sin, if I thought that Corvette was a sin, it is a sin for me. And I did. So I got rid of it. Sure loved it, though. So now we get to our last verses, verse 14 and 15. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." That's Jesus. They were scoffing at him. "And they said to him, and he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" The leading Pharisees of the day were walking, talking, real-life illustrations of the principle we can't serve God and money. They pretended to serve God, but their real God was that of wealth and money. And once again, Jesus rebukes them. By the way, where we are in Jesus' ministry, we're getting close to the cross. And every time he rebukes these guys, they get closer to their to wanting to murder him. If you ever look at a what do they call those things? Where they show the Bible in order, everything in order. Yeah, if you look at that, you'll see how as we approach the crucifixion, there's more and more and more of these rebukes of the Pharisees going on. So to sum it all up for us, the application of the parable in our lives might go something like this, and this is on your sheet. You don't have to fill it in. I just basically took the three lessons and kind of put them all together into a sentence. Do not let money usurp the place of God in our hearts, and remember that everything we have belongs to God, and that we should always think of ourselves as his stewards as we faithfully use and manage his money for the good of others. Lord, we thank you for this time we have. We just pray that you will help us to be better stewards of that which is yours. Show us the way, Lord. Give us a spirit of giving, and help us to want to help other people and not be consumed with idolatrous covetry and things like that. And we just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're 4 minutes early. Does anybody have any questions?